A year or two ago, some folks moved in our street and they had a dog. The dog, it was a medium size, but it was a mean dog. Many times we would walk down the street, you know, we walked to and from the church because we live right behind the church through the woods there, my family and I. And many times we'd walk down the street and this dog would run up at us at full speed, pull up at the last second, barking like crazy, her teeth just gnashing everywhere like this, stop just before she got to us. Sometimes I would be walking to work. I'd be coming down here to the church, and I wouldn't see her, and I'd think, well, okay, I'm good. So I'd be walking, and I'd get towards the woods there, and then all of a sudden I'd hear her toenails on the pavement, and I'd turn around, and she'd like this coming at me, and I would... I was wondering if the dog would ever finally finish up her attack. She got close enough once where I got to kick her, and that felt pretty good. But very often I'd carry a rock with me just in case we had an encounter. Well, we finally found out the hard way that the dog would follow through, given the opportunity when one of the kids was walking up the street. It was one of my kids, not me. The dog was behind her and barking as usual, and this time, as my daughter was walking up the street, the dog lunged and grabbed her, bit on her leg. Thankfully, it wasn't a serious bite, but let's just say that you won't see the dog on our street anymore. We've been going through the book of Mark for a while now, and the religious authorities have been barking a long time, nipping at Jesus' heels. They've engaged Jesus in verbal assaults, accusations, attempts to discredit him, innuendos, theological confrontations. But these have been ineffective, and his ministry is growing, his popularity is increasing, and so that tonight we're going to see them take a more aggressive approach. Tonight they're going to bite, and then the whole pack is going to attack him on the way to the cross. We knew it was coming. We could have actually predicted this, even if we hadn't read the Gospels, because we're told in the book of Genesis that there is going to be a battle where Satan is going to bruise the heel of Jesus, and Jesus is going to return with a blow to the head of Satan. What we're going to see in the text this evening is something that Carl touched on recently in a sermon on persecution when we studied the passage of Matthew 5. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We're going to see two ways tonight not to face persecution, as demonstrated to us by the disciples, and then, of course, the righteous response demonstrated by Christ. And we'll learn some wisdom and some broader applications from that as well. Let's ask the Lord's help as we look at the text. Lord, indeed, we do need your help. We need the help of your Spirit to open our eyes to the text, to understand what you are saying as well as to apply it to our own lives. Father, help us to be focused in that regard. Help us to be thinking through what you would have us to learn. And may you be glorified through it, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. As you recall, back in the same chapter, Jesus identifies Judas as the one who will betray him and who has, in fact, already betrayed him. And Judas leaves the upper room to plot his betrayal while Jesus and the disciples traverse to a garden to pray. And we examined that in our last sermon. But now the time has come. Jesus has prayed to the Father and prayed that the Lord would provide a way out. But that's not to be. The clock begins and the countdown to Jesus' execution. And it begins here in the garden when Judas, along with the religious authorities, the Roman authorities, approach Jesus to arrest him. Let's make a few observations about the text. I'll open up my Bible as I do so. First, we note that Judas brings a sizable group of men, described in the text as a great multitude, with him to secure Jesus. But it's not likely so large as to create a disturbance, as that would draw some attention, and they're trying to avoid that. But why would they need such a large assault team? I think the answer to this comes when we reflect on the 3-year ministry of Jesus and consider the miracles that he performed. Judas had witnessed all the miracles. He had seen Jesus remove diseases, thwart demonic possession, even calm a storm at sea with a word. Judas and the men with him know that Jesus has power. The ones have heard, the other ones with him have heard about this. They're not going to take any chances that Jesus is going to overpower them. In one case, I remember in one of the Gospels, it says they went to arrest him and he just walked right between them because it wasn't his time. This is actually a bit comical in some ways when you think about it, but this is what they're thinking. But why at night? And the answer is probably pretty obvious. They don't want to be seen. At this point, Jesus is still popular among the people. And the last thing that the religious leaders want is some kind of a popular uprising that might result in the Roman authorities intervening in a way that would thwart their plans. And so they cloak themselves in darkness. And I mentioned the Roman authorities, though not mentioned by Mark, they're described in John as a cohort and a captain. Now, let's notice something interesting here. Note the association of these two groups. Here you have, number one, you have the religious authorities, that is the priests, the scribes, the elders, the three constituent bodies of the Sanhedrin, members of God's covenant people, the Jews, and they are working with the Roman authorities, the Gentile government, the oppressors of God's covenant people to remove Jesus and execute him. So we have these two parties, the religious authorities, who are not believers, but they were in the garb of religiosity, but in fact they were not believers, and they were associating then and working with the Gentile government. And I mention that because this is exactly what John predicts for the church in the book of Revelation as well. There we see religious people of the day that rise up against Christians, and they work in conjunction with the state to suppress and persecute the church. So that shouldn't surprise us to see religious authorities and the state coming together to work against the believers. John writes of that, of his vision and revelation, and he describes the alliance of the dragon representing Satan, the beast from the sea, which is the government, and the beast from the land representing false religion. And these all conspire together against the kingdom of God, against Jesus. And we see that happening here. So what we see happening in the garden is a precursor of what's revealed by John to be the template for conflict in the future between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. Another observation, look at Judas' betrayal of Jesus by a kiss. He approaches Jesus and he says, "Rabbi, Rabbi," and then he kisses him, which is a signal to the soldiers whom they were supposed to arrest. And I would guess that kiss has become probably one of the most infamous in history as a picture of betrayal. I don't know of a better word than this. Just the sliminess of Judas here is just sickening. He puts on the airs of a friend. He comes out to greet another friend, even feigning respect by calling him rabbi or teacher. And he's already sold Jesus out for money. This reminds us of a passage in Proverbs where we're told a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. But of course, Jesus knows full well what Judas is doing. He's already told Judas what he would do, and we see it now coming to pass. Another observation, and while we're on the topic of the enemy, let's make this observation. Having seen that these enemies will conspire together against the church, that they will even resort to physical violence if necessary, that they will guise themselves with spiritual garb at times and even pretend to be doing this in the name of God. Now, there's another thing that we should note about them, and that's their hard-heartedness. If you look at the words of Jesus here in verse 48, Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you didn't seize me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Now, why would Jesus ask them the question? I believe he does so because just like he did with Judas before Judas left him, Jesus is giving his attackers one more chance to reflect on the nature of their deed. He's effectively telling them, "I've been available for you in the temple during the daylight hours. I've been peacefully teaching there for days, and you come out at night with clubs and swords to take me like I'm a dangerous criminal." Jesus is revealing to them how cowardly they are and how perfidiously they are acting. Their hearts are hard. They pass over his words without reflection. They don't think to themselves, "Hey, he's right. This is really spineless. What am I doing?" To make the point even greater, we're told in John that Jesus asks them, "Who are you looking for?" And they respond, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus says, "I am he." And when he does, we're told by John that they all fell to the ground. Now, if you're one of the soldiers or one of the religious authorities, you see a man say a word or two and everyone collapses, wouldn't you give a second thought to what you're about to do? Well, apart from a changed heart, no, you would not. And neither did they. They continued with their arrest, even though they're being warned carefully by Jesus here. They're hard-hearted, they're conspiratorial, they're physically violent, and they're clothed in fake religiosity. Well, what did the disciples do? Let's look at that next. They have just finished praying with Jesus, we saw in the earlier texts. They've prayed late into the night. They're tired. Perhaps they're thinking it's time for bed. And when a large group of men headed by the betrayer Judas approaches, and their intent becomes very clear, what would you do? Well, the disciples display the common responses of those who have a kind of a wave of emotion when they have something happen instantaneously that causes this emotional response. And they don't really have time to process it because it's all happening so quickly. And they exhibit typically one of two responses that people have in these kind of situations, fight or flight. And we see them doing both. Now, first, we read in verse 47 that one of the disciples, we know that to be Peter from the other texts, Peter draws out his sword. He attacks the servant of the high priest, presumably to kill him. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that incredibly brave. Now, some might be thinking, no, that was just foolish on his part. But remember, Peter and the disciples still think that Jesus is here to bring in the kingdom. And they, like Judas, know Jesus' power. So he jumps out and he strikes the servant, and Jesus immediately rebukes him, as we read in the book of John, and he heals the ear of the servant. So we see in Peter the first response, which is to fight. He's ready to take on the soldiers, to engage them in battle, even to the point of charging them and swinging his sword. But Jesus stops him and tells Peter to put the sword away. In John 18:11, we read, Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Now, once Peter hears the words, he looks around, and I imagine just kind of picturing this in my mind. He's looking around, and he realizes nobody else has a sword out. Nobody else is attacking. And he realizes that he's alone in his attack. And so he pulls back and he takes the opposite approach, which all the other disciples do as well. And so instead of fighting, he turns to flight. And so do the rest of the disciples. And they just all start running. You can imagine when this happens and Jesus pulls him back, that they look at each other. Probably one of them thought, well, I'm going to be the first one out of here. It kind of reminds me of the joke about, I don't have to run fast, I just have to run faster than you. And so they all hook it on and they take off running. But what does Jesus do when we see this? Jesus doesn't fight or run. He keeps his position and confronts the attackers. And we noted earlier what he said to them, his verbal response to them. It's very subtle but pointed reminder of their cowardice. They come to him late at night. They come with a big group. But notice that Jesus also tells them that the scripture has to be fulfilled. In the book of Matthew, Jesus says this roughly 14 times. We see this over and over, that the scripture must be fulfilled. The scripture must be fulfilled. And of course, what he means by this is that he understands that everything is under the sovereign hand of the Father. And if God has decreed it, there's nothing that can be done to thwart it. Scripture, how is it fulfilled here? We read in the Old Testament reading this evening out of Isaiah 53:12, where we see him being numbered with the transgressors. So here they are approaching him like he's some kind of common criminal. We'll see that's the way he's treated throughout this event. Another important observation here is to just think about Jesus submitting himself to the will of the Father in the context of a gross injustice being done to him. We know that Jesus can call down legions of angels. We know Jesus created the entire universe with the word of his power. It's sort of striking when a group of men really believe they can arrest him. Of course, they don't understand who he is. But as we reflect on that, we see what he is submitting himself to. His will is the Father's will. And the Father's will is that Jesus submit to their injustices to bring about the salvation of his people. Well, we have two more verses here to look at. They're rather enigmatic. Let me just say here that if your children are into the habit of drawing pictures as the pastor is preaching, you might want to keep an eye on their papers as we go into these next two verses. The young man arrives on the scene and he has a linen cloth around him, suggesting that he got out of bed quickly and he threw on some clothes to see what was happening. Perhaps he saw this mob going by or heard him going by his window, and he says, what's going on? And he goes out to find out what's happening. We're told the soldiers grab him, and I should say, maybe I should say they grabbed his clothes, and he slips out of them and he gets away and is birthday suit. Now, what are we to make of this? Well, there's a lot of different theories about this. Some think the man is Mark himself, the author. Some think it was John. Others think it was James. Some think it's a flashback to Joseph when Potiphar's wife grabbed him and he left his coat and fled. I think a plausible case can be made that there's a connection here between this verse and another verse in the text, and that is chapter 16 and verse 5. Turn with me now over to chapter 16 and verse 5. Notice what we read there. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Now, note once again that you have a mention of a young man. This time he's both fully clothed with a long white robe and he's seated at the tomb. Now it appears that Mark is painting an interesting theological picture for us. Recall in Scripture that after the sin in the garden, nakedness is portrayed as shameful. In fact, after the fall, Adam and Eve wanted to clothe themselves. And what did God do? Well, he provided clothing for them by the taking of the life of some animals, and he clothes them. This clothing is true not just in a physical sense, though, but it's also pictured a number of times in Scripture as a spiritual reality. For example, several times we read of being clothed by the righteousness of Christ, such as in Zechariah 3, where we read of the high priest Joshua before God. If you want to look at that, Zechariah chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. And this is what we read here. Now Joshua, clothed with filthy garments, was standing before an angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." In Isaiah 61:10, we read, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, as a bride adorns herself with jewels." Now, is it Mark's intention to point us to these truths by including the details in the book? I think the case, as I said, could be made for it. Picturing the man along with the disciples who prove themselves to be shameful when they all run away and in the nakedness and their shamefulness, they run away from him. But later, after the death of Christ, after the death of the sacrifice, we see him now clothed in a white robe. How do we apply the text this evening? Let me give several applications. I think very often people can look at events of their lives as snapshots that define who they are. If we look at a snapshot of these verses, we see all of Jesus' men desert him. And we might think, well, they're just all unbelievers. Look at, they're all just running away from him. But even though they all deserted him, there is a distinction between Judas and the rest of the disciples. Note that Judas not only deserts Jesus, he also betrays him for money. He never repents. He commits suicide. But if you look at the long-term lives of the disciples, we can see that a momentary setback did not define them in the long run. Most, if not all, of them went to the grave as martyrs. So we can look at life more as a motion picture rather than just a snapshot that defines us. Now, many of us have made mistakes in the past, even sinned in some egregious way. And some allow that sin to continue to define them. The Scriptures are clear, the Lord forgives and that he will put those sins away from you as far as the east is from the west. He will clothe you, as we saw, with the righteousness of Christ so that you can stand before him justified by the work of Christ if you put your faith in him. So even though you have fallen, do not wallow in self-pity or guilt or continue to find your identity in that sin, but rather come to Christ and be clothed in his righteousness. Second application, I want to pick up a theme from Carl's sermon last week when we see the family of Jephthah rejecting him, if you remember that. And he pointed out how this Jephthah was the very one who was going to be their deliverer, and they rejected him. In the text this evening, we see the same thing, don't we? The disciples are deserting the very one, the only one, who can save them. Do you remember Peter's words, his testimony in John 6, when Jesus asked him, he said, "Do you want to go away also?" He gave them the opportunity. The disciples were falling away. One up beyond the 12, there were other people named disciples, called disciples, and has described them as all leaving one wave after another. And Jesus turns to the 12 and he says, "Do you want to leave also?" But Peter said to him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So they recognize Jesus is the only one that has the words of eternal life. And here they are turning away from him. Now, what happened when the trial arose? They ran. And I've seen this over and over, even in the church. And this is the application that very often we see in the church. People will leave the church due to an embarrassment. Perhaps they don't want to be confronted. But they leave the very place that's the place of refuge and restoration. They have some kind of a sin in their life, for example, that becomes known. And what happens is they just feel embarrassed and they run away. They go to another church or they just disappear. Let me encourage you, even if you sin egregiously, do not leave the church and plan or hope to find some help in another place other than in the church. The church is God's place for you to find restoration and healing. Third, what's going on in the disciples' mind when the soldiers arrive? Let me suggest a 21st century analysis. Ken Sandy of Peacemaker fame, describes the neurological and emotional process known as hijacking. Hijacking occurs when sensory impulses arrive at the area of your brain where the emotions are centered. And they get there a few nanoseconds before they get to the part of the brain where the rational thinking is located. And all this means is that our emotions can be triggered before we have a chance to reflect on what's happening. Think, for example, you see a rubber snake. You don't know it's a rubber snake. You see a snake and you just go like this. And then you look down and you see it and your rationality returns and you see it and you're able to process that. Some studies even suggest that when the emotional part of your brain is highly stimulated, it draws blood from the rational portion and it results in a reduced capacity for reasoning and problem solving. So let's take a little detour while we're here and ask the question, how should we respond when this hijacking occurs? Think of the disciples. They see these men coming in. They immediately think, I've got to do something. And we saw the fight or flight kind of response. What should we do? When you have an emotion well up in you, how should you respond to that? Sandy gives an acronym. He always gives acronyms. And this acronym is the letters READ, READ. Let me give these to you. I think they're very helpful. First of all, recognize your emotions. Label the emotion. Is it fright? Is it anger? Is it self-pity? Is it discouragement? What are you feeling? Maybe it's just, I'm mad. Two, the E, so the first one, R, recognize your emotions. E, evaluate their source. That is, ask yourself, why are you feeling that way? Identify what's driving that emotion. Now, for example, it might be, well, I'm mad because someone just cut me off in traffic. Okay, now we're getting somewhere. And why does that bother you? Well, because I had a goal in mind and they're thwarting my goal. They're getting in the way of my goal. And that's what generates the emotion. Okay, so now you're analyzing this more and you're beginning to understand it better. Number three, the A, anticipate the consequences of following through on your emotions without a rational analysis. Consider what the implications would be, what they would be if you gave into your emotions. What would happen if I feel angry and I just lash out? For example, you might say, I'm going to ride on his bumper and yell at him as I drive by. And then, and now think through this fiddle fantasy, and then I'll probably feel guilty, and then he'll probably visit our church, and then he'll see me, and then he'll say, aren't you the guy that yelled at me in traffic? And you start thinking through and say, this is probably this emotion that's driving me to do this thing. Is now that I analyze it, I think, okay, that's not the right way to respond. So I've done my analysis now, and I anticipate what the effects would be. Finally, D, direct yourself on a constructive course. Turn your thoughts away from your rights and onto your responsibilities. Pray, think, breathe, recite scripture. All of these will help you make a good choice in the context of high emotions. Fourth application, we noted that the injustice that Jesus faces in this passage. We want to ask ourselves, how was Jesus able to persevere in the context of that kind of injustice? And what can we learn from it? I want to think of this in context larger than just persecution, but to think of it more just in the term of context of injustices. Any context in which you don't have a biblically lawful way of correcting the unjust situation. It's an unjust situation, and you can't get out of it by any lawful means. And so you can't resort to any kind of sinful means to correct it. Let me give you an example. You're a businessman who's been passed over for a promotion that you deserve because your boss wanted to promote his incompetent son. You're a housewife whose husband falls miserably short from what you wanted in a man. Maybe you're a child and you believe your parents have shown favoritism to your brother or your sister. See, all of us are going to face injustices in our lives. You cannot avoid it. But how we respond to them will either toughen us for the battle and bring glory to God, or it will reinforce our self-pity and victimhood, and we'll join the ranks of everyone else who has a complaint about how they were victimized. I don't know if you've heard this term that's been bantered about recently called intersectionality. It's where people try to identify the intersection of various unique roads in their lives, if I can put it that way. For example, they say, well, I'm unique that I'm a minority, and I have this particular gender, and I have this, and I was abused, and they try to think of all these different things that all converge together into the intersection. And the more that you have, the more ways you bring these together here, the more you are supposed to have the voice that is able to scream out, I have been victimized. You get to turn up your microphone louder and talk about how you are a victim. But Jesus, though he could rightly cry out victim here, he doesn't. Now, how is he able to do that? There are at least two passages I want to give to you. There are actually more I think we could look at, but there's two where we're told how Jesus is able to submit to an injustice. And in both cases, we're told that he's giving us an example for us to follow. So here he is facing an injustice, and it says, here's what he did. Follow my example. The first one is over Hebrews 12, verses 2 and 3. If you turn over there in Hebrews 12, verses 2 and 3, we read, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus saw the joy that was to come in his future if he persevered in the trial, and that gave him hope. But notice that this is given as an example. Verse 3, it says, consider him. In other words, think about this. Who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. So he says, look at the example that he gave. He looked forward. He didn't just look at the moment and say, I'm being victimized. I'm being tormented. This is not fair. He said, in this context, I am looking forward to what is going to come in the future. And that joy is going to make whatever I'm enduring now bearable. He tells us to consider what Jesus did. Jesus looked ahead. He endured the injustice because he knew the outcome at the end. And he's telling us that we should take the same approach. We should never be so locked up in our present circumstances that we don't step back and look at the larger picture to see how it fits. And when we do, we consider that one day we will live in eternity with him. Well, that helps us to endure those current injustices with grace and patience. Now, besides looking to the future of our future hope and joyful eternity with God, there's a second passage that's going to help us in this, and that's in 1 Peter chapter 2. So if you turn over to 1 Peter 2, this is a passage I've turned to many times in the counseling sessions. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. We read, what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, there's the injustice there. See, you do good, you're doing the right thing, and you're suffering. If you take it, if you take that injustice patiently, it's commendable before God. Now, just notice how radical that phrase is in this culture. If there is any perceived injustice, we believe it to be a right to scream foul, to put it on Facebook and Instagram, and to call the news media. But these are not options for the Christian. God provides lawful parameters and means of dealing with injustice. Now, continue with the passage. Notice it says, "This is you take it patiently, it's commendable before God, for to this you were called. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." There it is. He says, this is what you should do. You're looking forward to the future, and also you are to continue on. But look how it continues. It says, He committed no sin, this is Jesus, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Why? He committed himself to him who judges righteously. So once again, we see Jesus is able to endure this flood of injustice. In verse 23, it says he committed himself to him who judges righteously. That is, Jesus knows that the Heavenly Father is fully aware of the circumstances. He knows that justices are being committed. And he knows that God the Father promises that one day full justice will be meted out. Do you believe that? Are you willing to forego bitterness and vengefulness and wait on God until that time? I recently had a conversation with a woman from another state, and this has got me thinking about it and tied into the text as I was reflecting on it. But she told me of a crime that had been committed against her many years ago by someone in her church, and she wanted to bring charges against him in the church courts and to expose him for what he had done. When she asked what I thought about her situation, she told me, well, it was just me and him, so I don't have any witnesses. She told me about that, and she says, what do you think about that? And I said, well, I don't believe that you have enough evidence to bring a conviction. And I knew how she would respond to that. It's going to be a he said, she said situation, and that I didn't believe that she would prevail in court. I don't even know if she could get a hearing because there are no witnesses. And so I continued with these thoughts in mind because she says, well, what else do you have to say? What do you think? And I was very thankful she asked that because I could go right into this very thing here. What we're looking at right now in this text, I said to her, it's very likely that you're going to have to face the fact that an injustice was done to you and it will not be addressed in this life. You see this man continuing to go on in ministry, doing his thing, and you can't do anything about it. Now, again, does that mean there can't be some kind of investigation? Perhaps there can. I'm not saying there are lawful ways to deal with this. But as I said, I don't think in a court case she will prevail. So what are you going to do with that? You have to make a decision, is what I told her. Will you process this injustice through the lens of Scripture and follow Jesus' example? Or are you going to base in your bitterness and go in a social media war path about how you've been victimized? It's not a small deal. I could see her going either way. I could see her spending the rest of her life feeling like, I have got to take this man down, and continuing to do this and follow that path the rest of her life. And she would just become bitter. And she could tell other people, but most of the people that hear are going to say, she's just a bitter person, and they're going to avoid her. And all she'll do is attract other people who are bitter and angry like her. And I didn't want her to have to face that. But could she trust that there will be a future with God? Could she trust that God would be righteous and that he would deal with that? Again, I'm not talking about situations where there's not a biblical way to address it. I'm talking about situations where there's just not a lawful way to go. But isn't it good to know that if you have faced or will face injustice, that God has given you a hope in the middle of that? You have a reward beyond your wildest dreams waiting for you. You have the knowledge that the one bringing injury will have to answer for it one day, and thus you are under no obligation from within or without to take justice in your own hands. We're told not to do that, as a matter of fact. 1 Peter 4:19 says this, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good, as to a faithful creator. And indeed, he is faithful. Jesus understood that, and he gave us that example. May we follow his example in our own lives and bring glory to him as we do so. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for the example of Christ. Here, God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, comes to earth and takes on flesh, and then doesn't lord it over us, but in fact, goes on his knees and serves us, submits himself to all kinds of injustices, and he does that for our example. I pray, Father, that we would internalize this and own it, that we would reflect on the need for our own humility and trust in you to bring things about in their proper time. May we do so for your glory and for our good, so that we will not ourselves live lives of bitterness, but rather of joy and anticipation. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.